Once again, we are grateful to have the flag on the staff, to be able to have freedom in this country, courtesy of our military establishment. I saw on the news this week that Oliver North is with the Marines over about where Christopher is, and I saw him interviewing a captain. I didn't know if that was in Fox Company, and so we certainly want to continue to remember Christopher and Andrew and Brad, all in our prayers, and we are grateful for their service to our country. We're also grateful that God has preserved and protected His Word throughout centuries so that we might be able to have it today. We have an accurate and absolutely flawless translation that in the English language that we can hold in our hand, and we appreciate His preservation of His words for us to operate upon today. And unlike the nation of Israel who cast them behind them, we take very seriously the warning that God gave to Israel, and that we might be able to know His ways and thoughts. When He said, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning, once again, to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. And we will be turning to several places this morning as we finish this morning the exhortation for our sonship orientation. This will be the last class, hopefully this session, if not whatever bleeds into next session. But this morning, my intent, and it will be accomplished, will be to finish dealing with the exhortation so that we can put to rest all of that. And then if we have time, we'll begin dealing with the doctrine and the analysis and look at the two verses that comprise our sonship orientation here in Romans 8, 14 and 15. And so we're really getting down to the end of things as far as what we need to have to be able to appreciate the doctrine in front of us. So we've got a couple of things we need to deal with, but before we do that, I don't really have any announcements that I know of this morning as far as our church or what we're going to be doing. We still have some construction going on, and we're not to the point yet where we can hang things back up and put things away, but we appreciate your tolerance for our little mess that we have here until we get things straightened up. That should be in the next week or so. So we're glad for the progress that's being made. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. Otherwise, you have time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of studying your word. We thank you for all that you have done to bring us to this point in history. We thank you for the curriculum that you have preserved in your word, written down so that we might have it in our hand. We thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, was buried, and arose again, not only to provide us with eternal life and justification, but to give us the capstone of our life, and that is our sonship position. And all that you have made us to be in Christ, sanctification-wise. We just pray that as we continue to study together your word, that this background and the exhortation that we are hearing and will hear this day will prepare us properly and prime our inner man and initialize us to receive the education as sons as you would have it. And so we just thank you for all of these provisions of your grace and ask for your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, Romans chapter 8 begins our sonship edification by, first of all, orienting us to what it means to be a son. In two verses, Paul does that by saying, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And in the exhortation to this, we have been going back over just a couple of things that I've understood are necessary for a son to hear from his father as he initially adopts him, and then what he tells him, whatever time that takes, if it takes 4, 5, 6 hours, whatever it would take, in their first heart-to-heart talk of the father getting the son's orientation down to what he is about ready to do. And there are, I think, several factors in that are clearly identifiable, and that's what we have been trying to do. Some of these, and most of these, are things that we have covered, but it's been about a year ago since we covered them. Now we just need to bring them back into your memory and say, this is where it comes into play. This makes sense out of why God says what he does the way he says it. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's a one verse, succinct encapsulation of what a son is. And that means every word of that is vital, and it means one of the most critical things that you've got to be able to do when you come out of verse 14, you have to be able to identify and define what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. And so we're going to, that will be one of the big issues that we'll get into. But as the son gets oriented to what he hears, my understanding is the father, again, has the son sit down, and he declares him his son, and in that declaration that he makes, the father pronounces him a son as, "I will be your father, you will be my son." And that establishes in that son's thinking now, I'm not going to be getting information from my tutors and governors. There's going to be competing wisdoms that are going to be trying to vie for my attention. But my father now is going to personally educate me himself. He is going to establish this bidirectional relationship. That means that I have to have a bidirectional, real communication with him. And when it comes to God, this is a very difficult thing for some people to get through their head, because they can't understand or think of God any other way than being this omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, with all the other attributes of God, God to man, God to creature. He says, no, I don't want you thinking about me that way, and I'm not going to deal with you that way. I'm going to confine myself to being like a real father to you, and you're going to be my real son and daughter, and you and I are going to have this communication, or I'm not going to know what you're thinking, what your day's been like, or what has been happening to you. I'm not going to know where you are or what you're doing. You're going to have to talk to me, confront me, and really have a true, real, genuine father-to-son relationship. Once that takes place, one of the things that we've been looking at then are some of the components that would be important to crying Abba Father, and that amounts to more than just expressing great relief, great joy and gratitude over being in the position of a son. That's true, but it's more than that. And it involves appreciation for at least three general components, and that's what we're going to do to round out the exhortation. And there's several pieces that go to the first component. The other two will really be covered in the actual exhortation. But first of all, a son has to understand, before he gets underway, after he's been told that he's going to be a son to his father, and what that means and the deep impression that has, the son has to know what adoption as an adult son is going to mean. So it's going to mean that he's going to have this father-to-son bidirectional communication going on. It's going to mean several other things that we have covered, and I'll just touch upon here as we finish in our last lesson. But secondly, the son has to know, and this is only fair, he's got to know what he's getting into. He's got to know something. We're not looking for details here, but the father will give the son a scope understanding of what his responsibilities are in connection with being a son. Because with adulthood, the first thing that you should be thinking about that should enter your mind as, now I'm an adult son of my father, is the freedom and the liberty that you have as a son. But with liberty and freedom comes tremendous responsibility. And so you're going to have to hear something about the responsibilities that you have in connection with being a son and with being in this fantastic relationship. And thirdly, what it holds out to the son as a prospect for the rest of his life, what it's going to mean to offer him as a son for the balance of his sonship life. And the father, in orientation, before they even get to establishing him as a son and all of that, because these are designed to engender something. There's a goal that sonship orientation has, and we'll talk about that in the actual exhortation itself. So we have, in just dealing with that first one up there, the adoption and what that means to a son. Well, first of all, it means that God is going to be my real father and I'm going to be his real son. The other thing that we went over is the issue of just bringing back to your mind once again what biblical adoption is in the first place. Why is my father doing this at all? Why didn't he just leave me alone? Why didn't I just get saved and then live to my death and then go to heaven and then have my heavenly hammock and I'm just in eternal retirement? Heaven is not eternal retirement. God did not invent retirement. Mankind invented retirement. That's not God's idea. God's idea is work. Our problem with work is we always associate it with the sin nature that we have and the cursed environment that we have to work in. None of us have ever spent a day in our lives ever working in an uncursed, I don't know if that's even a word, but an uncursed environment where work is pure pleasure. We get glimpses of that. If you ever get a job or you're doing something that you're being paid for, you say, I can't even believe they're paying me for that. You get little glimpses of it. But to really have the burden of deadlines and of time and the burden of sin and all of those things that make work drudgery and make it something that you want to get out of, you weren't made that way. That's one of the reasons why even people, we have some in here today who have hit the age of retirement, really can't retire. They got to do something. You can't just sit around and, you know, watch Oprah all day or whatever. That would lead to suicide. But your inner man wasn't designed that way. And so your father adopts you, and biblical adoption was done, and this is something that, again, I don't have time to go back and touch on, but we established when we went over this that the bottom line of this is that a father adopts his son primarily for the purpose of taking his heart, his wisdom, his understanding, knowledge, and experience, and installing that, and I mean installing it. And a wise father knows he can't talk to his son about some things yet. He knows that it would be wrong, and it might even be damaging to talk to his son about certain issues that he first of all hasn't got first things first properly installed into his thinking, into his inner man. And a father should have the skills to be able to recognize that and do that. And he's going to install and he's going to instill. And by his own exhortations and his own teaching his son, he's going to install and instill his wisdom into his son. And the overall general goal of this is so that his son can actually enter into doing business with him. They can put their shingle out, so to speak, and put father and son in business together. And it's a glory that a father appreciates when he realizes he can take his son and put him into a position remote from himself, know that he's going to carry on and carry out his father's business exactly with his father's mind in everything that he thinks and everything that he does. The father could walk into the son's office that he had set up in a remote place, and even the paint on the walls would please the father. That's exactly what I would have chose. And that's what that bottom line is really doing in biblical adoption. And this is part of a son's orientation, and especially to understand what it means to be now adopted as a son. And along those lines, we also went to the issue of our old chart that we have used, where a son who in God's program with Israel, and really in God, when we're dealing with a Jewish style or Hebrew style adoption, the child in childhood was placed under tutors and governors that restricted him from his father. And there was a whole system of doing that. By the way, even and one of the reasons why I have the high priest up here, in Israel's program, to jog your memory, we looked at the fact that even in God's structure of the nation, He made it so that Israel, by going under the law, they could never achieve sonship status under that law as long as they were under tutors and governors. And God actually put a whole system together within Israel to remind them of that on a daily basis. You had to go to this guy to find out what decisions, if you wanted to make a decision whether it was a good one or a bad one. And they had a series of judges who you would take things to. Far different from Paul saying, you're not even supposed to go to court. You're not supposed to settle issues in man's wisdom, under the wisdom of this world, and turn your decision-making capabilities. You're stealing and robbing yourself of some of the greatest prospects and opportunities to function as a son. Well, they couldn't as long as they had that guy hanging around. And so therefore it was a restricted form of being only in remote contact with the Father, more learning about Him and not thinking with Him. And one of the grandeurs that God the Holy Spirit provides as the Spirit of adoption that He is, He provides so that the Son can be adopted by the Father. And given, one of the very first things the Son thinks about is, I am so glad. In fact, from the time that child in childhood gets old enough to where he sees adult sons, where he may see a bigger brother, or he may see someone who is functioning as a son with his father, and he's stuck over here in childhood. He's I'm going to put it this way to get it across. He's dying to get there. That's his greatest goal, is that he can't wait to throw off these guys. I saw it, I think it's an Olympic commercial. It's on the Olympics, it's on NBC, where a girl, a teenage girl, I think it's Sears or Penny's or somebody, she's bemoaning the fact, she's just come to the point, she looks like she's about 13 years old, 14, and she's whining about the fact that I get up and in the morning, and you ought to see this. It's on TV right now, and I just thought it was really neat because it's the concept. She goes, I can't. She goes, I'm told when to get up. I'm told what to wear. I'm told what to eat. I'm told where to go, and I'm told when to go to bed. And she comes out all dolled up like some Britney Spears, and her mom looks at her and she goes, no. And she goes, why? And she goes, the mother goes, because I said so. And so she goes back. That's childhood. Unfortunately, that's the way almost all Christianity is today. They treat God that way, and almost insanely, they want that for some reason. But the idea here is to get out of that so that you can have the adulthood liberty and freedom as a son. So in sonship, you have those three freedoms. You're free from being motivated by fear. And we covered that in our last lesson. And under the law, that's all it instilled. And we read that verse where God said, you muff this up, you die without mercy. That's fear motivated. That's not what you do over here. Over here, you're motivated by love, and you're motivated by the desire to be educated by your Father and all that He's done for you, and motivated by grace and what grace has provided. And you're free from that fear motivation. You're free from the rudiments of the world. You don't have to go by any calendar. That's another thing. We really spent our last communion service last week on a schedule. We're not going to do that anymore. It just smacks of religion. We're going to have it, but we're. It doesn't have to be the second Sunday of every other month. And we're going to do it regularly, but you'll know ahead of time. We'll just announce it that we're going to have communion that Sunday. But we don't have to follow a calendar of days and holidays and all this kind of business. We don't have to be restricted to what we eat. what we don't eat. We don't have to be restricted by any of those rudiments of the law. And we're free from those rudiments of the world. And we're also free, and this is the big one, from these guys over here making all of our decisions. Where over here we had limited decision making. One of the things your father does in orienting you as a son, one of the things Romans 8, 14, and 15 does, when by the words they say, generates what you should have known, what you should appreciate, God has already said previous to this about what it means to be adopted in the Bible. That one of the great things I'm looking forward to is this ability to have unlimited decision-making capability, to have the acquired skills to make decisions on my own. My father wants me to make decisions on my own. He wants me to make them in light of what he's educated me and in the wisdom he's instilled in me. And I'm going to be free to make those decisions myself, to choose paths. And this is one of the things I tried to say at the very beginning of our time in sonship together. And I bring it out now again. And to me, it's one of the greatest initial crying Abba Father issues. And it's that issue where, to me, I call it the holy grail of Christianity. It's the brass ring that they're all reaching for. It's why Christian bestsellers sell thousands and thousands and millions of copies of books. And the whole thing is, I got to make all these decisions in my life. What's God's will? What's God's will in all these big decisions? Who am I going to marry? Where I'm going to go to school? What job am I going to have? Where I'm going to live? All the way down to some people go into hyper decision making, hyper will of God, where I'm not sure if I should have that color drapery. Let's pray about it. Oh dear God, please send me a sign. Is it the olive green or is it the crimson red? Yeah, it's to that minutia. Christians worry and wring their hands and perspire and are all wound up in knots over all these issues that God says, those aren't even prayer issues. Those are issues that if you were a son who had my wisdom, you'd be able to know that. And to me, it's like taking that deck of cards that I talk about, or say you've got five different choices that you could make on a particular thing, five different ways you could do this, five different decisions to make, and not a single one of them's wrong. Life is not like the absolute clear issues all the time. And that's one of the reasons Philemon occurs where it does in Paul's letters. Because Philemon had many choices he had set before him to make with this slave who Paul now was sending back. Paul had done with Philemon all he could do with him. He had educated, he had led him to Christ. He had educated him as a son, and he's sending him back to Philemon, and he's going to have to face Philemon as a man, and he's going to have to face whatever Philemon's going to do to him as a slave who stole over $100,000 from him and himself, and then ran away and blew it all. And he could have had him killed, he could have had him whipped, he could have had him a combination of that, but Paul knew exactly what he was going to do, and Paul didn't have to tell him what to do. Philemon was going to set him free. He was going to give him liberty. And it's that ability to have not just, I got this right path and this wrong path, but I got all of these areas that if I did any of these, there's not a single person who could look at me and say that was wrong. But sonship is going to give you the skill to say, I can discern and I can determine out of all of these choices I make, I can put my finger on the one choice that is going to be the one that not only will bring the greatest pleasure, honor, and glory to my Heavenly Father, but it's the very decision He would make. How could you bottle that and sell that? That should be, every single Christian today should be screaming and clawing to get to this. And I don't care. It's sitting in their Bible. I don't have to tell them. It's not like, well, they need preachers like you to tell. No, they don't. They have a Bible, and they're going to be held accountable for it. But that's one of the grandeurs of the freedom from government and governorship. I don't mean government, but governorship of the tutors and governors being over you, making all your decisions for you. A man wants to make his own decisions. A real woman wants to make her decision. He doesn't want someone to tell them. An adult does not want that. That's childhood thinking. And unfortunately, we live in a nation whose government sponsors childhood thinking. That's what makes this very difficult in the United States of America. This could be one of the most difficult nations on the face of the earth to function as a proper, educated, and edified son of God. Because you live in an environment that is antithetical to that. God help your children and grandchildren. Because they're going to be under a government who wants to make their decisions from cradle to the grave. So this is going to be one of the last bastions of true liberty in this way. But anyway, one of the things the only other thing that we need to really bring to our attention when it comes to what does it mean to be a son, and I'm going to bring this out and I'm going to come back to it again later on. But for right now, as we went through that, this not only is this old chart that we used so long ago indicative of what it means to be adopted as a son. And we went over those things in our last lesson. We had to also come along and appreciate something else. We had to appreciate something very important. I'll put a timeline chart up here. I'm not sure I talked about this when I first got into it, but there is a very critical issue that a son has to know and be aware of in order for his orientation to be proper and for it to be successful. And if all of this is going to happen to me, I need to have some kind of confidence or assurance that I can do it. I mean, you have to have some kind of an understanding and appreciation that it could that it can get done, not only my father's part, but that I have it in me to do it, so to speak. Well, you have, by means of being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and putting your faith and trust in Him and only Him as your all-sufficient Savior, that He died for you, was buried, and rose again. He not only justified you, but if you're talking about my Father is going to use me, my Father's going to want me to go into business with Him, and He's going to utilize me. Well, if that's going to happen, it can't just happen any old way. I have to be actually fit to be used. And a son needs to be aware of that he is fit for his Father's use and what made him fit for it. And there are two major things, and this is true in God's program with Israel, and He's made provision for that. In fact, He made a provision so it could actually still take place, at least in a limited way. It's not going to be quite as grand as it will be under sonship out here when the remnant receives their adoption as sons, but they could honor and please God. Even under the law, God made a way for it to work. And so, and for us in this dispensation of grace, we still have to have those two major components for us to be spiritually fit for God's use. Do you know what they are? Spiritual fitness comprises of two major things. No. Yeah. Yeah, it is. And the new covenant has two major things that it talks about. You have to be perfectly justified, and you have to be perfectly sanctified to be spiritually fit for God's use. Now, Katie brought up the issue of the new covenant, and that's the thing that we have to have in our thinking. We had to appreciate something of being beneficiaries of the power to the ability and the capacity to be sons of our Father and for sonship to take place. We can't do that naturally. We're not naturally fit for God's service. We're not naturally righteous, and we're not naturally holy. Israel and their vain religion taught they were, that you were in just by being born a Jew. By virtue of being Jewish, you were naturally righteous and naturally holy. That was a terrible perversion and corrupted doctrine that Christ had to attack himself while he was on this earth. And he made it very clear, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're sunk. Although he didn't say you're sunk, but I'm just paraphrasing. So that issue is where we had to come along and say there has to be something by God's Jehovahness and grace that he is going to do to make us beneficiaries of the power and the ability and the capacity for sonship to take place at all. And he's got to do it by his Jehovahness, and he's going to do it by his grace. He's got to do it himself, and he's got to give it to us by grace. And so for the capacity to have the Father's heart imparted to my heart, something has to be given to me for that to take place. And that's contained in understanding and appreciating us being beneficiaries of the new covenant in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And we went over very briefly those issues of the covenants. And we saw the Abrahamic covenant, what that did, and the old covenant, which is the law covenant, which we are not under. By the way, we're not under any covenant. We are not. God did not covenant with you. And you hear this teaching all the time today, that you got a blood covenant with God. You've got a, you know, some people make the communion that. You've got a salt covenant, you know. Usually this happens when the church sends the pastor over to Israel, and then he comes back with he's visited some tourist trap where they have a souvenir shop, and so he'll buy a souvenir prayer cloth or a prayer shawl, and he'll buy a souvenir bag of salt. I can give him a bag of salt here, probably for half what he paid for it. And they learn some things. They walk where Jesus walked, and they jump in the Jordan, and they do a lot of other things. So they get all jazzed up, then they come back here, and then they start teaching as if you're under the law. And so a lot of these guys will come along and talk about that the whole issue today is that you're in a covenant. In fact, the Pentecostals do this very heavily, that you are in a covenant relationship with God. You are not in that. You are a father to a son. God is not treating you on the basis of a legal arrangement that he has made like he did with the nation of Israel. But we know from that covenant there, I'd like to spend time just to check you out and make sure you know this, but I'm going to assume you do. So I'm letting you off the hook on one of these. But you should know from the law itself how that you can be a beneficiary of it without ever having God covenant with you about it. He did not covenant, for instance, and the reason I say that is because you've got to realize that's the way the new covenant works. I am a beneficiary of the new covenant, but God didn't make the new covenant with me. And that's not strange, out of line, new, radical, or anything else. I know from the law, from the old covenant, the one that preceded that new covenant, I know from that covenant, for instance, that the Gentiles benefited. Remember when we taught on the fact of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and God wrote the law up there? And he didn't do that for Israel. He wrote that thing up there for the Gentiles. A Gentile would come up there, and he'd come up there, and he'd start reading those tablets where God had put all of that up there. And as he's reading that, he goes, hey, that sounds like me. I do that, and I do that, and I do that, and I do that. Then he can go over to another one of those stones that are up there, and he can match those with the judgments. If you do that, you die. Oh, my land. And by doing that, God was making the impact upon the Gentiles that he was trying to make. And he never covenanted with them, but the law affected the whole world. It's one of the reasons Paul could write about it in the book of Romans. That there's, and that's one of the reasons why you'll see nations all over the world today that have a very similar structure as the Old Testament law that runs their government. It had an effect, but God only covenanted with the nation of Israel. By the way, God never made a covenant with the United States of America. Ever. In order to do that, the covenant that was given just after that in the second going over the law is oftentimes, and I think poorly, called the Palestinian covenant. That's not a biblical name for it, but then again, what I call it isn't found biblically either. But that really is a covenant that God comes along and covenants with Israel. That's where he goes over there in chapter 29 and part of chapter 30 in Deuteronomy. He says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And that what so-called Palestinian covenant is really a covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace. That to get everything established in your program and get the kingdom of heaven set up and established on this earth and repossess this earth from the adversary and his cohorts, I'm going to do it all for you. I know you have already stupidly and foolishly gone under this law, the dumbest thing you ever did. And I gave you three opportunities to back out, and you still said no. Everything you say we will do, so I gave it to you. Now you're in it. But I'm going to make another covenant with you of my Jehovahness and grace to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And that paved the way for the new covenant to come along. Before he does that, he gives the Davidic covenant, which is very critical because it has the five mandates that are involved in it. And there's one mandate. I'm going to say this now, and I'm going to come back to it when we get into Romans 8:14, when it comes to knowing what it means to be led by the Spirit. There's one mandate of those five mandates that specifically has to do with the new covenant. One out of the five. So the Davidic covenant, that's what we studied when God told David, I'll make thee an house. I will be to you a father. I'll be to you a father. You'll be to me a son. All of those things that are wrapped up in the Davidic covenant, along with the five mandates being the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And then God made a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel, found in Isaiah 54. And of those covenants, when we went over this, I asked you, I said, well, what's the one thing that's missing? And of course, everybody got it, and it was the new covenant. So what I want you to do right now is come over to Jeremiah chapter 31, the book right after Isaiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Let's just read down through this. This is the core of the new covenant. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That was the reason he said it that way, is because of the time they were a divided nation. That's both of them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the old covenant, which my covenant they break. It's like, Lord, you didn't have to put that in there. But that again, that's just putting it right in their face. That they agreed to a covenant they could not possibly keep, and they broke it. So where Jeremiah is sitting, Jeremiah is in this. If I can get my pen to write, first installment of the fifth course of punishment. Israel's gone out under the fifth course of punishment, and now the times of the Gentiles begin, and they are under the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. And so he says. He says, with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. That's another issue, but that's one that I mentioned, I think, in our last lesson. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord. Now, there's five things that are involved in the new covenant. And it goes, one issue has two things, one issue has three things. Let's read them. He says, after those days, saith the Lord, will I put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, what we just read, especially in verses 33 and 34, comprise spiritual fitness. Both issues of spiritual fitness are confronted there. Justification and sanctification, but it's backwards. Sanctification and lastly, justification. And so, one of the things you have to be very clear when we're talking about this is between what the old covenant covenanted for and what the new covenant covenants for. What did the old covenant covenant for? No, not exactly. I'm talking about if you were to take a test and it says, I want you to tell me what the very biggest general issues, and I'll cut it down for you to this. There's two of them that the old covenant covenanted for. When Israel was taken through, after they came out of the land of Egypt, God takes them through, well, actually, before they come out of the land of Egypt, they go through 10 plagues. And some of these plagues that they go through, God shields them. And they were to learn, to have stripped out of their thinking. They were to have an attitude that was to be destroyed by going through the 10 plagues in the order God gave them, and by doing with them and doing with the Egyptians what he did, it was designed to get this attitude out of their thinking that they were different by nature than the Egyptians. They weren't. They were to look at those plagues and realize we deserve every one of these things ourselves. Because we are no different by nature than Pharaoh. We are no different by nature than any other Egyptian. And we deserve all these things. And we're sinners by nature. We're nothing special. It's our God who is special. And His Jehovahness and His grace. And anything that we're going to be has to be based upon that. And if we're going to be saved, He's got to do it. And if we're going to be holy, He's got to do that too. So when they reject all of that, what did they covenant for? Yeah, and if you're talking about righteousness, what are you talking about being? Justified. And they also covenanted for something else in the law. Their what? Their own sanctification, their holiness. You have to be able to clearly see, the law has got a whole bunch of functions. A whole bunch of them. But the core issue of what it covenanted for was the issue of self-justification and self-sanctification. And we're not going to run these verses, but if you look at Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, you'll find that very thing. If you keep all this law, it will be your righteousness. And he talks about them being sanctified and doing it themselves under the law, as he's giving them in Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45, all of these issues that are going to comprise and round out the rest of their law, they were going to be self-righteous and self-holy. And that's the basic reason that God gave them that law and why they wanted it. They're going to do it themselves. And by the way, if they could have kept it perfectly, as Paul said, by perfect continuance, from the very first breath they took to the last breath at death, from birth to death, if they could have kept it, they could have been self-justified and self-sanctified. But no one can do it. Like we illustrated when we went over that. So you have to be clear. The old covenant isn't a covenant of land or a throne or a kingdom. Those are covered in other covenants. For instance, the Abrahamic covenant, that's all about a land and a city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker was God. The old covenant covenanted for self-justification and self-sanctification. So the new covenant is what, after the, on the heels of the Palestinian covenant, on the heels of the covenant of God coming along in the law, in the Deuteronomy and saying, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it, then he does it. Then he comes along later in Jeremiah and he says, I'm going to give you spiritual fitness. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And that's why he comes along and he talks about justification and sanctification, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, all of it being produced by God's Jehovahness and grace. And that's again why he says, this is the covenant I'll make with Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, and so forth. And then I will forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sins no more. And he's just provided in that for their perfect justification and perfect sanctification. So, therefore, on the basis of that, that new covenant is not a covenant for land, a king, a kingdom, a throne, any material things whatsoever. There's no material things contained in the new covenant. It only covenants for spiritual things to make them spiritually fit for God's use. And so therefore you have five different elements to that. And I've got them color coded. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'll put my law in their inward parts. Again, he's going to talk about sanctification first, and I will write it in their hearts, heart writing. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the second element. Verse 34, and they shall teach no man his neighbor, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And then you have two other issues. I'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And when you realize what that's doing, those first three issues are issues of sanctification. Heart writing, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And then they're taught to understand that they're going to be taught by God personally. What you've got in those three issues is sonship. That's why I say sonship is brought up. And you know that the Spirit of God is going to be the one doing that. When God is going to write something in your heart, He's got an agent in the Godhead that does that. And it's the Spirit of God that does that. And there's going to be, with verse 34 there, that first and last thing of sanctification, that's intimacy. You're going to be... This is radically different from this God who is shaking terribly the earth at the law at Mount Sinai. This is a God who is going to be intimate with me, and He's going to teach me personally. And then the final two issues you have down there are the two issues that you have to have in justification. You're going to have your sins forgiven of your iniquity, and that sin is going to be remembered no more. So you've got perfect sanctification, perfect justification in the new covenant. So this isn't new. We've gone over all of this, but it provides to a saint who comes to Romans 8, 14, and 15 and has those move his thinking back to God's program with Israel to find out something about adoption and sonship, to realize this is integral to that. Because in the issue of the new covenant, laden within that is the issue of being a son, and being an adopted son. And it provides the spiritual dynamics necessary to live unto God and to impart our Father's heart to ours. That's what he's talking about there. So, you realize the new covenant. Another thing I want to mention right here, the new covenant is not a program, either in God's program with Israel or with us today. It's not the program. The new covenant isn't the mystery. Some people get that messed up. The new covenant is what makes it possible to properly function in either program. It's not the program, it's what makes it possible to function in it. Well, all I want to do now is really just match this and prove this and substantiate that Paul in his letter and in his letters and his writings verifies every one of these components that we are beneficiaries of that new covenant, yet we are not under a covenant as such as God made with Israel where that's concerned. My understanding again is that, let me see where this goes from here, is that that's where we're going to reveal that, but my understanding is that if you think about the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, that's where that new covenant, that's why before he goes to the cross, he tells the disciples and the apostles up in the upper room, this is going to be the New Testament in my blood. This is what we do when we take the communion service. We recognize the reality of our sonship life made possible by being spiritually fit for his use. And God's triumphant victory over all of that. So that new covenant was inaugurated, I call it, at the cross of Jesus Christ. A year after that, God suspends his program with Israel and brings in this new dispensation of grace in which we live. But since we're going to have to function as sons ourselves, we are made beneficiaries, and that's why Paul says he is the able minister of the New Testament, the New Covenant. So let's just make sure that we recognize that issue, that we are beneficiaries of it, in case there's any cloudiness in your thinking, and then we'll finish this by the exhortation that takes care of all the rest. So in the last few moments of our first session here, let's just take a look at a couple of things. Let me see what I want to do. Let's actually deal with this. There's a reason why God deals with Israel sanctification, then justification. It doesn't have it flipped around. They've already got but what I'm after is we'll deal with it as we're given it in Paul's epistles, as we are instructed in it. And when you're talking about being justified, you're talking about being able to live with God. When you're talking about being sanctified, you're going to be able to live for him. And first of all, in the new covenant, he says, let's take the first issue in red up here that deals with justification. For I will forgive their iniquity. And that issue of having your iniquity forgiven, my understanding, is found in the book of Romans, right there in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, which is where Paul gives us the good news of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ comprises a lot more than that, but that's where he gives us the good news of that. And in fact, you can see that very, very clearly. That, by the way, is the information that I believe a person needs to hear when you're witnessing to them. After all hope seems to be extinguished from ever being saved at all, and especially under the law, you have that, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ and to all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. There it is. I'm going to forgive your iniquity for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So you have the issue of redemption, of propitiation, of the forgiveness of your sins contained in that information in Romans 3:21 through 26. And then when it comes to, I will remember your sins no more, it's just the very next chapter after that, when Paul takes a whole chapter, chapter 4 of the book of Romans, is Paul's detailed analysis of what saving faith is all about. You don't need to buy a book on it. You don't need to watch John Ankerberg and have him argue with somebody, is it lordship salvation or is it faith alone in Christ alone? Is it the easy believism and the sloppy grace that they call us and all the other backhanded names that scholars like to give us who don't want to pervert the gospel? You don't need to buy a book on it. Paul gives a whole chapter dedicated. There are components to what constitutes saving faith and what God accepts as saving faith, and all the components are given to you in that chapter. And in that chapter, he deals with that very issue. Come down, or if you're following along there in chapter 4, verse 6, even as David, he goes right back to David, also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. There's the sin remembered no more. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And when you have been justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, you not only have your sins forgiven, but you will never have your sin imputed to you ever. And every single person who dies without believing in Jesus Christ and who goes to hell will have there's a scheduled time in which every single sin they ever committed is going to be imputed to them. And that is the corrective doctrine of a lot of corrupt doctrine that we were taught from systematic theology. And the truth of the matter is that the unbeliever will have his sins imputed to him because he has agreed to pay for them themselves, so he's going to get them all. And so the believer has his sin remembered no more. And so that's no imputation of sins to the believer. So, by the way, God is remembering something with the believer. Or something is in his mind and in his mentality. He remembers, and what's in his mind is that when you believed in Christ, he imputed you with Christ's very own righteousness. That's what he sees. That's what is in his mentality. The imputation of Christ's righteousness at the moment you were saved. And that was done by grace without works of any kind. That's what that new covenant covenanted for. Well, that takes us really to the end of our first session. I think we might be a minute or so. But we're going to stop it right here. And when we come back, I just want to identify now and hone in on these three areas of sanctification, because within that is the issue of sonship. And we just want to verify that those things are all there and they're ours. We're beneficiaries of them. They're real. They're not contrived or pretended. And a son's orientation should be made aware that that now comes into play. And once you've got the father-son relationship established, you know what being adopted is all about. You appreciate the freedoms that you have in sonship liberty and the power and capacity for it to actually take place by grace, which is the new covenant. All you have to have after that is the proper exhortation, and that's found in the book of Proverbs. And once that's done, you're primed, ready, initialized to go for sonship, to cry Abba Father. So we'll stop right there, and when we come back, we'll take a look at the rest of this issue, and we'll finish the exhortation.